Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. I know that there's still a decent amount of coughing and people not shaking hands and other things today, but I missed you all on Wednesday night. Any time that we can be together with the Lord and together with his people is a blessing. And so it is good to see you all this morning. The other thing that's a positive for me this morning is, unlike the brothers that spoke the last 3 weeks, I don't have the pressure of being done for your lunch. So we can stay as long as we like today, right? All right, so just so it won't be here, I guess I still need to get you out for lunch, right? Fair enough. Well, we are going to continue our study in 2 Corinthians this morning, but before we do, why don't we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've already had gathered around the table this morning. We thank you for the reminder that we were given in that meeting about the place that your Son, our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, should have as preeminent in all the things that we do. And I pray that that would be true of our meeting before us this morning, that as we look into your word, that you would give us understanding. And to do that, Lord, open our hearts, prepare our hearts to receive the message. And I pray that you might communicate it through me. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are rapidly moving through a new year. It's already February. And we are rapidly moving through our study of 2 Corinthians, as today and then the next 2 weeks will be the last study in this book. And we started out the year, John did a 2-week study in chapters 8 and 9 on giving. And then Paul restarted his defense of his ministry in chapter 10. And this will be our fourth message that will deal in some part with the topic of boasting. In contrast with the short study on giving, this teaching has not been to provide a biblical basis for how to boast. Rather, Paul's condemnation of false teachers who were using this practice to puff up themselves and ridicule Paul. If we go back to Paul's restarting of his defense in chapter 10 and verse 12, we see, For we are not bold to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Paul's boasting was not to measure himself. It was not to compare himself. It was to defend himself with the truth of his experiences. And he is careful all along the way to give the Lord credit at every turn. These were not Paul's credits. These were not Paul's accomplishments. These were Christ's accomplishments through Paul. And so as we start this 12th chapter of the book, and I'll be reading this morning out of the New American Standard, verse 1 here says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." Boasting is not profitable. There is no spiritual benefit to either the boaster or the ones being boasted to. Who receives the attention or the potential praise, or the glory, or in these cases, the ridicule and the negative reputation of boasting? Is it not either the ones doing the boasting or the ones that they are comparing themselves to? Who is supposed to receive all the glory in everything that happens to us? And this is something that the Corinthians should have been aware of back in the First Corinthian letter, not the first one, but the one that is recorded as First Corinthians, during Paul's teaching on personal conviction. We have the verse in chapter 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And even back in chapter 10 of this letter, Paul says, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And we were reminded even this morning in the passage in Revelation chapter 1, where our brother John in verse 6, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Does man's boasting meet that standard, doing all things to God's glory? No, it doesn't. Twice in chapter 11, Paul regarded the practice as foolishness. And yet here we are studying for a fourth session in the letter, a section devoted to the topic of boasting. And why? Well, Paul lays it out very clearly here in the first verse. Because it was necessary. Their conduct and their potential acceptance of a different spirit, a different Jesus, and a different gospel have necessitated Paul's unprofitable boasting about his experiences. How much time is wasted on unprofitable things because they are necessary to correct situations and error? How much time, resources, and the testimonies of the people in the city of Corinth were wasted in their divisions, were wasted in their allowing others to come in and their potential acceptance of false doctrine? And brothers and sisters, how much precious time that the Lord has given us do we waste on unprofitable things? Personal preferences, correcting errors, not walking in unity. While Paul's boasting was targeted at a specific situation in Corinth, we are still dealing with the issue of spending resources and time unprofitably in the church today. So we see here, his boasting, though unprofitable, was necessary. And he says, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Last week, Johnson's passage was a section that focused on Paul's suffering, his boasting, if you will, laid out a series of his experiences. And if you recall the list, it's just there at the end of chapter 11. He suffered 39 lashes 5 times. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was stoned and left for dead once. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was beaten without number. He was in dangers in rivers by robbers, by countrymen, by Gentiles, in the cities, in the wildernesses, at sea, and among false brethren. He was without sleep, food, and he was left out cold and exposed. And above all of these physical things, he dealt with the constant stress and concern for the churches. As Johnson mentioned, Paul was called to a life of suffering for the Lord's sake. And other than Christ's example of bearing the full weight of the penalty of the curse of sin and the sins of all mankind, Paul's list of sufferings would rival that of anyone. No one could ridicule Paul for what he had suffered for the Lord. We have in the scriptures that we too, as those who would seek to honor the Lord in our lives, those who would seek to live in his image, those who would seek to live holy lives, are also, should be expecting a persecution in our lives. But we do not face this kind of persecution, and we certainly don't face even what other of our brothers and sisters face in the world today. But Paul here is switching the topic. So last week he spoke specifically about his physical sufferings, and now he is going to start talking about a new area for boasting. That is of visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, Paul's sharing about his visions and about the revelations that he received don't start here. They actually start very early on, right after his conversion. And if we go back to the book of Acts, we see several places historically listing visions that Paul received and revelation that he received as well. Acts chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12, we read, "And the Lord said to him," and that was Ananias. So the Lord said to Ananias, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Paul was receiving visions from the Lord from the very start. And as he was going through his ministry and as he was going through his various missionary journeys, these continued as the way the Lord would communicate with Paul. Acts 16, 9 and 10 records, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Acts 18, 9 and 10. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" And then in Acts chapter 22, 17 and 18, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" And then finally, this relates directly to the topic of what these false teachers have been coming in, this false gospel that they've been bringing into Corinth. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, it says, "For I, that being Paul, would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." As opposed to this false gospel, this other gospel that these men were teaching, Paul didn't receive what he was supposed to teach them as far as the gospel from men. He didn't learn it. It was given to him by direct revelation of the Lord. And here we have Paul now saying, "I'm no longer going to talk to you about suffering. I'm going to talk to you about my visions and my revelations." And in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, then he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast." Paul goes on to talk about a man here. And I'm sure that many of you have had the experience of either starting an account or having someone else start an account with, "I have this friend," or "I know a guy." Paul here, while he is speaking in the third person, is talking about himself. And you might say, well, how do we know that? And there are clues as we go through this passage, but basically he starts out by saying he wouldn't boast about himself. He's going to boast about this man. But then in verse 3 he says, "I know how such a man." And in verse 5, "on behalf of such a man." And then in verse 7, "because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations." Paul knew what, and Paul knew how great the revelations were because he had the experience. He just didn't want to boast about this experience, about himself having had this experience, because of how special this experience was. He starts by saying the experience happened 14 years ago. And based on the timing of this letter to the Corinthian church, this puts that time between his conversion. So this was not his conversion experience, but it also puts it before the time that he set out on his missionary journeys. So it was in that period between his conversion and before he set out on his missionary journeys. And this account is only given here. This is not an account that is given in his historical report of his visions and his travels in Acts, and it's not mentioned in any of the other epistles. It's mentioned specifically here. And Paul says he had the privilege to be taken up to the third heaven. Now this, just so we're all on the same page here, the understanding would be that the first heaven would be the atmosphere that's around us. And when it talks in Scripture about the rain from the heavens, this would be the first heaven. This would be our atmosphere we get rain from, we experience, we breathe in. That's the first heaven. The second heaven would then be a solar system, the space beyond our atmosphere. And when God was talking to Moses and he said, look up, can you count the stars in the heavens? He was speaking to this second level of the heavens. And the third heaven was understood to be God's dwelling place. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, heaven, your dwelling place. And this was understood, and it would have been understood by Paul's readers as God's dwelling place is the third heaven. It's also referred to in this passage as paradise. They are one and the same place. God's dwelling place, paradise. Moses had an experience of communing with God for 40 days on Mount Sinai. This was his experience. And he came down just reflecting that glory. But he had that experience here. The Apostle John would have a similar experience to this later when in Revelation he describes being caught up in the Spirit and being given the revelation that he wrote. We also know that Enoch and Elijah had a bodily experience of being caught up to the Lord. But neither of those returned. This experience that Paul is describing here has been extremely rare in human history. Paul describes the experience by the phrase having been caught up, harpazo. This is the same word, the same phrase that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 17, where Paul describes how believers who are alive at the time of the rapture will be caught up along with the other believers who are raised from the dead. The literal translation is to seize, to take by force, to catch up. And Paul relates that he was caught up, that he was taken, that he was to catch up by force to the third heaven, but that he cannot know for certain whether he was done in body or just in the spirit. And he'll leave that detail up to the Lord. What an amazing experience this would have been. Paul is in the presence of God, and the complete summary of this experience he records in verse 4. I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Really? That's it? You just had an experience that a very select few will ever have this side of glory. And the description is, I can't tell you. Contrast this again with John's account in that first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 says, I, John, your brother, a fellow partaker in the tribulations and kingdom and perseverances which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John's specific instruction was to take in everything that he saw and to write it in a book. And that account is the 22 chapters of Revelation that we have received. And at the end of that revelation, John is further instructed in Revelation chapter 22 not to seal up the words of the book, but to share them. That experience was different than what Paul's experience was. Doubtless, Paul experienced some of the same sort of grandeur. He saw some of the same things that John would have seen during that revelation. But he was either unable to, or he was instructed not to provide the details of what he saw or heard while he was in God's presence. So why was Paul given this opportunity if what he saw and heard was not to be shared? Well, this isn't specifically given to us in the text, but I have a thought based on where we are and based on what the last section was that we talked about and when he had this experience. That is, how could Paul endure the type of suffering and the persecution and the daily stresses that went into his ministry? Johnson, as you laid out last week, every time he would have removed his garments, the striped scars that he would have had on his back would have been a constant reminder. How would Paul continue in his ministry under those kind of pressures? Do you remember how God specifically visited Joshua in the first chapter of that book? And he delivered a message, and he told Joshua multiple times, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear and do not be discouraged." I believe Paul needed a similar message of inspiration and encouragement before he started his ministry. But he needed it on a much bigger scale. God gave Paul his message only for him, and God gave it to Paul in his most special place. Not where Paul lived, but where God lives. Can you imagine the motivation that would have been? And every time he was taking abuse, to remember being in God's presence. And we don't know what that message was, but it was able to carry Paul through. But let's get back to Paul's defense here. And so Paul has said in the third person that he knows of this experience, but these are things that cannot be spoken about. And this would be the type of brother that if we were going to boast, this would be the brother to boast about. Debate over at that point, right? As if the remembrance and the study of his human suffering wouldn't have been enough. He just lays on them the ultimate. And I know how I would have laid it on them. Oh, yeah? You think that you're special and you have something over on me? Have you ever stood in God's presence in heaven? Anybody want to continue this boasting foolishness at that point? But that's not how Paul continues where he goes from here. He is very humble about the experience. He doesn't talk about it. He says, "I would boast about that man if I was going to boast. But as for myself, I will only boast in regard to my weaknesses." And he completes this thought in verse 6. "For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul's boasting, again, was really just him sharing his history. It was factual, not foolishness. Paul, as an example of a true leader here, he had additional information, but he could not share it. People needed to trust him for what they saw in him and what they heard from him. Once again, Paul's purpose is not to build up his reputation, but to defend the gospel, to defend Christ. And so we'll leave this topic of boasting and we'll spend the rest of our time looking at verses 7 through 10. Commonly, people think of the thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul was given an amazing revelation. Paul was given an amazing opportunity. Paul was continued to be given revelations. We know that he speaks of having been given the understanding of the mystery of the church, something that the Old Testament saints were not aware of, but he was given an understanding of that mystery and challenged to teach about it. But again, because Paul was given so great an understanding and so much understanding, he was also given this thorn. And there were three things that it talks about in this verse of the purposes surrounding this thorn that Paul had. First is that the thorn of the flesh was given to me. Now, a literal translation of this word thorn is a sharp pointed object, something that causes an irritation, a splinter, or a thorn that gets embedded into your skin. I spoke a couple of weeks ago related in Joshua to the allotment of the land, and I referenced a passage in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 55, where Moses, in speaking to the tribe, said, but if you do not drive out all of the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides. And they will trouble you in the land in which you will live. They will trouble you. That word thorn there is the exact same word that's being used here to describe this thorn that was given to Paul. It was there as an irritant, a splinter. You can function with that splinter, but if you hit it or you just feel it, it's there, it's not right. It reminds you that it's there. And it's important to note here that it says it was given to Paul. It was not an issue of life. It was not something that Paul just had to deal with. This thorn was specifically for Paul, and the Lord allowed it for a purpose. And we'll see that as we look at the other two sections of this verse. Right after that, it says, a messenger of Satan to torment me. This is very similar to the account of Job. Satan was given the opportunity to torment Job. But he was also given very specific limitations in what he was allowed to do to Job. Satan's purpose was to torment Job. God's purpose was to teach Job. The thorn in Paul's life was used by Satan to torment him and to discourage him. In Paul, Satan must have seen a real adversary or a real weapon in the adversary's arsenal. He's an apostle. He's an unashamed evangelist. And that couldn't have pleased Satan. He would have looked for any opportunity to torment Paul. And he was given those opportunities through this thorn. But the third piece of this, so we have a thorn in the flesh, it's a messenger of Satan, but it says, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul had the same sinful flesh as the rest of us. We have not had his experiences, been given the same revelations, or seeing the visions that Paul had. Nor had any of his contemporaries, the ones who were now challenging him. In order for Paul to be effective in his ministry, there was no room for the pride of life. He could not look at all the Lord had accomplished through him and allow himself to become conceited. Look, I am the great apostle Paul. How dare you question me? Who do you think you're talking to? That was not to be allowed in Paul's ministry. And it was never, as far as we can see in any of the writings, Paul's attitude. His attitude was one of humility, desiring to be a servant. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians, desiring to become all things to all men in order that he might save some. Paul certainly did not bring about an air of pride. And I think that a big part of that is because of this thorn. So what was the thorn? We don't know. There is much speculation about what this thorn was in Paul's life. Commonly thought to be a physical issue and maybe his eyesight. But nothing in Scripture would definitely confirm that. Some believe the thorn may even be the detractors, those who were constantly challenging Paul, or even the ministry of the Jewish leaders and the opposition to him that always instigated trouble at every stop. Again, these are not definitive. I believe we're not meant to know what Paul's thorn was, but rather to understand the principle that God may allow Satan to be a constant annoyance in our lives in different ways, but for one purpose: to keep us focused on him. So how did Paul deal with his thorn? Verse 8, we read, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." I implored, your translation might say pleaded with the Lord to remove the thorn. The idea there is to beg someone to earnestly and desperately plead with them to do something. Paul desperately wanted this thorn removed from his life. Humanly speaking, we could think, what could Paul's ministry have been if he hadn't had this thorn in his life? Let's assume it was eyesight, or let's assume that it was these detractors. If these were not things that Paul struggled with on a daily basis, what could Paul have accomplished? I think we get the answer in God's response in verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power." And your version may say, "My power," that is, God's power, "is perfected in weakness." Undoubtedly, Paul's ministry would not have been as effective without the thorn in his flesh that God allowed Satan to use to prick Paul and to disrupt him and to attempt to discourage him. For this is what kept Paul in constant contact with the Lord. He needed to rely on the Lord's strength in order to tackle the day-to-day obstacles. Paul's ministry and our ministries are nothing based on our own strength, talents, vision, and motivations. They are only effective when we give up all of these things and rely solely on God to accomplish his purposes through us. Paul died at the hands of the Romans in prison. By all human standards, he was a complete and utter failure. Is there any doubt that God accomplished his will and great things through Paul's ministry? God's answer here is that his grace is sufficient, meaning that his grace is always available and is always available in the proper supply to meet the ongoing need. It is the resource that we need to tap into in order to fulfill his purpose. I so appreciated the song that we had just before. "He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace no measure, his power no boundary, known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. My grace is and will always be sufficient." Paul would gladly boast in his weakness, because it meant that the grace is always available, and it's always available in the proper amount and ready to be supplied. Paul had an outgrowth of this in his teaching to the Philippians. Can you just imagine if Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 stopped at, "I can do all things"? Well, it would be great that Paul could do all things. But the reality is that that verse says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It was not the great and awesome Paul that accomplished everything in his ministry. It was only because God's grace was sufficient for him. He summarizes in verse 10, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake." Again, imagine if that verse had stopped at difficulties. He wasn't well content with all of these things because they were just a part of his life and he had to deal with it. He dealt with all of these things because they were a part of his mission for Christ. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Our life is a steady progression of understanding, and I believe that the Spirit works through these meetings. There is no question that coming out of the first meeting this morning and hearing and sharing that this understanding is not something that we come about on our own. God is the one who opens our hearts. He opens our minds, and he shares his revelation with us. But we are in a steady progression of that understanding and of conforming to the image of God. Since we are wholly incapable of doing this on our own, it must be forcefully but lovingly put upon us. Paul's example here is, he just went through this whole section of the things that he could boast about. But he doesn't do it because it's not profitable. If he wants to boast about anything, it's about how the Lord accomplishes things through people who have no ability to accomplish them on their own. When I am weak, when I allow the Lord to work through me, he can accomplish much. And that is what I will boast about. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what potentially the Lord is using as a thorn in your life. And maybe you've made the request multiple times to have it removed, to take this thing out of your life. Based on the example this morning, God may be saying, it's there for a purpose, and I need you to rely on me. Why don't we look to him in a closing word of prayer? Heavenly Father, what you could accomplish if we just didn't get in the way. Help us to see through your eyes. Help us to understand what you're trying to do in our lives. Help us to see the thorns that you placed for what they are. A reminder that we need to always and in all things rely on you. I pray that that would be our attitude as we leave these meetings this morning. I pray that you would be with those who are still either feeling sick or having physical challenges, Lord, and I pray that you would return them to the meetings quickly. And I pray that you would carry each one home safely from the meetings today. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.